I invite you to take God's Word this morning and turn with me once again to 1 Timothy. We're looking at chapter 1, and chapter 1 really serves as an introduction to the book. The apostle tells or reminds us as the readers that he has left Timothy behind in Crete and charges him in verse 3, "I urged you," Paul writing to Timothy, "I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So it would appear that in the church of Ephesus, and Timothy is serving briefly in a pastoral capacity at the church of Ephesus, and it would seem that there were men that are teaching, probably elders in the church, powerful men, men that had gained a following, men that are speaking this false doctrine with force, with power, with a sense of authority. And here comes Timothy, a very difficult task that is set before him. And so Paul reminds him of his charge. He reminds Timothy of the nature of the false teaching, though we do not know completely. It probably had a degree of asceticism in it, possibly Gnostic influence. But Paul says in verse 7 that they want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And so they're misusing the law. And so Paul briefly reminds them that there is not a problem with the law. It would be very easy for Paul to send Timothy to correct their misuse of the law and for the church then to conclude that there was something wrong with the law. And so Paul says, no, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And so he gives a very brief exposition of the law, and then he turns attention to himself and how he marveled and stood in continual awe of God's saving grace in his life. He referred to himself as the chief of sinners, one unworthy of God's grace, of which we all could say the same thing, unworthy of God's grace, unworthy of God's salvation. Paul marvels that God saved him, and then he called him, entrusting him with the gospel. These are things that Paul never ceased to be amazed at, and never ceased to praise God for it. And so he concludes, and you could almost conclude the chapter with verse 17, with this wonderful doxology, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." It would be a good place for chapter 2 to begin. But before chapter 2 begins, remember, the initial epistle or letter did not have chapters and verses. And so it's very difficult to decide where to make the break. But in verse 18, there's a slight switch, and Paul turns his attention to Timothy himself. And I'm going to focus this morning on these verses, verses 18 through 20. Paul, turning to Timothy, personally commands him, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Well, Paul turns now to Timothy, and he reminds Timothy of the charge that had been given him. "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son." The first question that comes to our mind, what charge is Paul referring to? He says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son." What command? Well, looking at the passage, obviously you'd want to continue in the same passage. I entrust to you in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you that by them you might fight the good fight, keeping faith in the good conscience. So on one hand, we stay within the immediate passage, and we should. Paul tells him what the charge is, what the command is. But the passage is not taken out of the entirety of the context. So in the immediate context, Paul has left him in Ephesus for a particular purpose. Verse 3 again, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach sound doctrines. Well, these false teachers were strong. They were forceful. I mean, it would be one thing to be charged to go into a church where there's a group of senior ladies who had become confused in the matter of doctrine, and Timothy is now charged to go to these senior ladies and very gently instruct these dear saints regarding their misunderstanding of doctrine. Well, that would be one thing. But Paul has not sent Timothy to discuss doctrine with a group of senior ladies. He has sent Timothy into a pack of wolves. These are men that are strong and powerful. They have the ear of the congregation. And again, they're probably elders in the church. And these men are teaching false doctrine. And Timothy, who by his very nature, and we'll see this as we continue through 1 and 2 Timothy, he's timid by nature. You know, we all have our personalities and our dispositions, and there are some that are very extroverted, very bold and forceful. There are others who are more introverted, more shy, more timid, more fearful, if you will, and this describes Timothy. And not only this, apparently these elders in the church were of a more advanced in years than Timothy. Although Timothy's probably in his 40s by this time. In this culture, in this generation, even in the 40s would be considered youthful. And so Paul reminds Timothy later, let no man despise your youth. Be bold, stand up, stand against them, be firm. And so what he's saying here in this passage, as he turns attention to Timothy after introducing the whole situation, he tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Now, the prophecies that Paul mentions here, again, verse 18, I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight of faith. Well, what exactly are these prophecies that had been brought regarding Timothy? Paul is probably referring back to Timothy's ordination to the gospel ministry. And keep in mind, prophetic utterances are still in effect at this time, very active within the church. And as we know, these revelatory gifts have ceased. We have the completion of Scripture now, so there are no prophecies. But during this time, there were prophets, and apparently they were active in the ordination of men. And Paul mentions this again in chapter 4 of the same letter, which helps give us clarity what he's talking about here. He says in 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. So Timothy was ordained, he was set apart. Other elders, the presbytery, had laid hands on him, and apparently there were some in the group that were able to utter prophetic utterances. In other words, to confirm with Timothy his particular gifts, enabling him for ministry. So Paul is looking upon Timothy, speaking to Timothy, and telling Timothy, son, remember. Remember that of which you have been charged. And, you know, and I've said many times, you know, the pastoral ministry is very difficult and sometimes full of great joy and sometimes full of great disappointment. Sometimes surrounded by friends and other times surrounded by foe. And there are times in the gospel ministry that the only thing that keeps us pressing on is a reminder that God has charged me, set me apart, and I am now fulfilling that which He has commanded me to do. And when it seems that everything else has come down upon us, when it seems that no one else is listening, when it seems that all is coming apart, we're reminded, son, remember that to which God has set you apart. Remain steadfast and immovable, or as Paul says to Timothy here, fight the good fight of faith. And he's tying it to his ordination. Again, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them fight the good fight of faith, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. So in spite of these powerful false teachers who are obviously rejecting the ministry of Timothy, very difficult for Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, son, press on, do not let them stand and oppose to you. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. These things, Paul says, command and teach, press on, my brother. And so at the very beginning of this letter, and Timothy's receiving this letter, he's already at Ephesus, and it's probably a great encouragement to Timothy to read this. As I've said, it's a very personal letter to Timothy. At the same time, it's meant to be read to the church. And so it's an encouragement to Timothy and a reminder to the church as they read it. Timothy has been sent with a purpose, with God's design. Hear him. And so Timothy is encouraged to press on. Matthew Henry says, ministers must war this good warfare, must execute their office diligently, courageously, notwithstanding oppositions and discouragements. Let me pause for just a moment. You know, if I was preaching to a group of pastors, it would be one thing. But I'm not. I'm preaching to largely a group of lay persons. And this warfare is not limited to pastors. Every Christian is in a great battle. It really began even before God saved you, as the God of this world hath blinded the eyes of them that believe not. But after God saved you, you might say the entire windows of the demonic world were unleashed upon you. When Paul commands the church of Ephesus for them to put on the whole armor of God, well, he's not talking to pastors, he's talking to the members of the church. Why is it necessary for them to put on the whole armor of God? Because each and every one of them, without exception, is under the attack of the evil one. And so Paul is instructing Timothy. Timothy has a particular charge, but when he talks about this warfare, when he talks about fighting the good fight, he's speaking to each and every one of us, to you. You are in a war, and I'm sure that you know it. Now, I think the most fearful thing for someone who professes with their lips to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but have never, ever, ever faced opposition, I think that bells and whistles should go off, because a part of the Christian life, you know, in this world you shall have tribulation, Jesus Christ said, but I've overcome the world. And so, you know, Paul tells the churches, that through much tribulation we shall enter into the kingdom of God. And so the charge to us is, put on the whole armor, press on, take your two-edged sword, your shield of faith, and march forth into battle for each and every one of us. It is a fierce, terrible warfare. And it's really divided into three distinct groups. Three enemies that we battle. One, you see every morning when you look in the mirror, it's the flesh. It's you. And it is a terrible battle. The other one is this world's system. And the other one is Satan and all of his demonic forces. And Paul deals with all three of these throughout his epistles. In Romans 7, Paul describes his horrible struggle with his own flesh, to which he finally cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Horrible, terrible warfare within his own bosom. And then he writes of our conflict with this world system. He says in Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And then the spiritual war. He says in verse 12 of Ephesians 6, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Timothy has been sent to flesh and blood, to men. Men who are preaching and teaching false doctrine. But Paul knows, and he reminds us, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Well, the chief focus of what we're finding here in this introductory passage of 1 Timothy is dealing with this horrible spiritual war that's going on. Satan is the enemy, our arch enemy. The good news about eternity, I think about this. You know, we battle long and hard with him now. But as Martin Luther writes in A Mighty Fortress, "And lo, his doom is sure." And so we know the time is coming and coming soon, and we will witness it. You know, hell is actually being constructed for the devil and his angels, and then all who would follow his ways. And so Satan will be cast into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever and ever. And the new heavens and the new earth is a place of righteousness. No world system, no flesh that we battle with, and Satan ever removed from our midst. But not in this world. And so everything about our Christian life is a struggle against him. We labor hard to advance the kingdom. We're bringing the gospel to the lost. But Satan is already active in their life. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And we see this all the time. It's all around us. They are satisfied, they are pleased, they are blinded to the detriment of their sin and blinded to the glories of the Savior, the King of Kings, who is worthy to serve and honor. Completely blinded to this. Satan blinds them through ignorance and deception. He's the master of false religion. And he's behind what's going on in 1 Timothy. So that's the enemy. It's a war, and it's a war that all of us face. We see it demonstrated in the life of Peter. You know, think about Peter in the Gospels. Bold, outspoken. You know, Peter was pretty much the spokesman of the apostles. And absolutely, almost to the point of arrogance, he was so bold and outspoken. When Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be seized by men, Peter says, "No, Lord, that will never happen to you." Well, Peter had all manner of outward confidence, and Satan went about to destroy him and paralyze him in unbelief. Luke 22:31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." Well, that was surely in the heart of Peter, surely the desire of Peter. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his heart, but he did not understand his own weakness, and he did not understand the deception of the evil one. Jesus says, "Peace, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you even know me." Well, if Satan had succeeded in destroying the apostles, Christianity would have died. But the Lord Jesus Christ protects his own. He tells Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." He prays for you. He continues to intercede on our behalf. He is with us. The Spirit of God has indwelled us and sustains us and keeps us, though the war is still there. Peter, by the way, never forgot this attack, never forgot this lesson, never ceased again to underestimate the power of the warfare in which we are engaged. Peter would later write, 1 Peter 5, "Be of a sober spirit, be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Timothy's in this type of battle. It's hard. I would hate to be in Timothy's place. I can identify with Timothy's timid character. I can identify with Timothy's lack of boldness to come before these men. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to stand against the enemy of the church of Ephesus, these false teachers who were undermining their faith and seeking to destroy the church. But Paul understands clearly. Yeah, Timothy, you're looking at men. You're seeing them face to face. But your enemy is ultimately Satan. Paul writes to the church of Corinth. By the way, Paul is writing from Corinth to Timothy at Ephesus. 2 Corinthians 11:13, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." But no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. I pray all the time. You know, these false teachers here, bringing false doctrine to the church of Ephesus, we want to view them as being evil men that have evil designs and out to do harm to the church. But most likely, these false teachers, elders in the church, did not even see themselves in that light. They actually thought they were teaching the truth. Desiring to be teachers of the law, Paul says they don't even understand what they're saying. But they thought they did, and they're outspoken. I mean, look again with verse 7. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They're absolutely convinced. They're confident. They're making these bold assertions. This is what they're teaching. I say, well, God, protect me from error. Do not allow me to be a false teacher. Because we are always in danger. And that's why we must study diligently, and we don't come in our own strength, and we pray, oh God, protect me. Because Satan continues to go about as a roaring lion. So Paul tells Timothy, charges Timothy, all this is just by way of introduction, but he reassures Timothy of his commission, of his ordination, that it was by divine revelation. He's telling Timothy, don't forget that you have been set apart for the work of service, for the gospel ministry. Don't forget, Timothy. And then he charges him, fight the good fight. And we're in the best fight, the most noble fight, the most honorable fight in the whole universe. By the way, fighting the good fight implies that we could also be involved in improper fighting. The charge is not just to fight. Church members do that all the time. It's okay. I mean, they you know, churches split, churches divide, half goes over here, half goes over there. Paul's not saying, my brethren, fight! No, he's saying fight the good fight. Which means that we have to always guard against pride. We have to guard against needless debate, quibbling over non-essential issues. We have to stand clear of distracting controversies. We have to guard our hearts against being mean-spirited or harsh, but gentle and kind. Again, Paul writing to Timothy, this is in his second epistle, chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. He says, now flee from youthful lust. Again, Timothy's probably in his 40s. I wonder what age do you finally get over youthful lust? I mean, I've got gray hair now, and you know, I look out, some of you are of advanced age as well. Have you gotten over youthful lust yet? I mean, what age is that? You know, but Paul tells Timothy, and when I say lust, right away we think sexual lust. That's not the only kind of lusting there is out there. But he says, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. In other words, we don't enter into every kind of argument that's out there, every kind of dispute that can come. And in the social media age and the internet age, and there seems to be so much out there, it's easy to... They've got whole blogs and whole rooms that you can get into to enter into needless debate and dissension and discussion. And God, through Paul here, says, don't do that. He said, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And it's never honorable to produce quarrels within the body of Christ. Yes, we stand upon truth, but we don't advance quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. So the good fight is the fight for souls, the fight that remains steadfast and immovable upon truth, the fight that maintains a priority of the honor of God. So Paul tells Timothy here, fight the good fight And then he gives two primary elements in the war. It rests upon faith and a good conscience. So it's a two-part sermon, faith and a good conscience. It divides up really nice and smoothly. So by way of faith, and there's always two ways to look at faith in some passages, and I think to a degree, this one is in that category. There are two types of faith when we find it listed in Scripture. And I guess you could add a third if you include faithfulness, but that's not what we're talking about here at all. We're talking about faith. And there's the experience of faith that we refer to as saving faith. It is this lifelong trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that continues to grow and increase. It's the faith that can also be weakened through neglect and sin. And the faith that each one by which we look to the Lord Jesus Christ with confidence and hope and assurance. It's the faith that keeps us pressing on through every trial and every difficulty, knowing that our God reigns. It's that faith that keeps Timothy remembering that God has called him to life. He's a child of God, and he set him apart for the gospel ministry. So, in one sense, it refers to the experience of faith, which is a gift from God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. So, that's one kind of faith. But there are many times that we find also, and I think we can see this here, although there is not an article here, so we call that anarthrous, but it doesn't always mean anything. When I say there's no article, the word that we translate the faith, the article's not here. So he says, keeping faith. But I think here that we can also understand this as the faith. In other words, the Christian faith, the gospel, that which Timothy has been sent to contend for, the very essence of the gospel itself, life-giving truth, if you will. This is the truth upon which we must gird our loins when we put on the whole armor, that we gird ourselves with truth. And so Paul is telling Timothy, keeping faith, embracing faith, standing upon the fullness of the Christian essence, if you will, Christian truth, which is, by the way, absolute truth, unchanging truth, life-giving truth. So I think we see both of these here. In one sense, Paul's telling Timothy, remain steadfast upon your faith, your profession, your life in Christ. On the other hand, steadfast upon the entire element of the Christian faith. Stand fast upon the truth. So Paul is talking about warfare for the sake of doctrinal integrity. He's charging Timothy to wage a good war for the sake of sound theology. Stand before these false teachers. Do not waver. Fight the good fight of faith. We must have a settled conviction that the Bible is true, that the Bible is absolute, that the Bible is unconditional. It is truth upon which we take our stand. Now, we remember back to the words of Martin Luther that have been memorialized in history, where he stands and he says, "Here I stand. I can do none other." We must always stress doctrinal purity fixed upon biblical authority. And it must be stressed as foundational. Now, the reason it's so important to be stressed as foundational because we find the modern church in many ways wavering upon this very element. to fight the good fight of the faith. Churches are wavering on this. Mainline denominations are fragmenting on this. They've lost their authority. Their authority being the Word of God. They've lost the foundation. People have ceased to listen to the church because the church has forsaken the basis of our authority. So we must stand firm. We must be immovable. Today, denominations are accepting same-sex marriage, ordaining homosexuals to the gospel ministry. And they do so because they have forsaken their authority, biblical truth upon which we stand. And if we reject biblical truth, we have rejected its author, and our faith is demolished as a shipwreck on the rocks of doubt and uncertainty. Among these are, verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And we know that one element of their false doctrine is they're rejecting the resurrection. Well, they lost their authority. They have abandoned the faith. If I stand here on any Sunday and tell you something from the Word of God, you must receive it from the Word of God. The authority comes from Scripture. If I give you my personal opinion, if I tell you, you know, early winter, you really ought to cut your rose bushes down to the ground, get them pruned down so they can come back in the spring. Well, there's no authority in that. I'm just giving you something that may be right, may be wrong. It's according to my experience, according to what I am telling you. And there are times that, you know, from the pulpit, pastors in the process of giving an illustration may bring in elements that are not by way of command. But if I give you something from the Word of God, it comes with absolute authority. Paul tells Timothy, these things command and teach, and you are bound to obey. I think one of the frustrations of pastors is to bring absolute biblical truth and to see people just absolutely ignore it. You know, to preach on the Sabbath and to see people just absolutely ignore it. Well, we're not under the Sabbath. We're under grace. The law has been abrogated. The law is gone. It's this whole idea of misunderstanding the application of the law. And most of Christendom today has completely abandoned the Lord's Day. Well, that's a very dangerous thing. I'm not giving you an opinion. I'm not giving you a suggestion. I'm teaching you from the Word of God. And so, you know, just understand that authority comes from Scripture. And Paul is telling Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Press on upon these absolute, unshakable truths. We must stand upon this faith. We must maintain gospel priority and integrity. Timothy is sent to Ephesus to contend for the truth. It was serious and fierce warfare that demanded standing firm with courage. So we must not allow the gospel to be usurped by non-essentials. That's always a danger. We're always in danger of being distracted by other things. And we can take on our pet projects and very quickly be distracted away from the gospel. We must not argue with the lost on other issues while forgetting the gospel. Politics may be interesting, and people love to discuss politics. They've got whole radio stations that you turn it on, and from start to finish, talk radio is nonstop. You know, this host will have his hour show, and this host will have his hour show, and people calling in, expressing their opinions, and the host expressing their opinion, and the entire dialogue deals with political choices. And Christians can get drawn into that so that and those discussions become the priority of their life. I'm not denying the importance of our political system. And I mean, we are citizens in a representative republic, and we do have input, and we are concerned about those. Since we are in a representative republic, we are concerned about those who represent us. So, I mean, I'm not denying that politics do have their place. What I'm denying is that politics never have the chief place. It's very interesting as we read the Gospels and the life of Christ and his three-year ministry. You really don't find a whole lot of politics. Every now and then he's forced to make a political statement. Well, do we pay our taxes? And Jesus says, well, whose image is on the coin? We cannot deny that we live in this world, and this world system is a part of where we are, but it never becomes the priority, ever. And I think in many cases we're finding individuals in the church being so consumed by the political realm that becomes the chief. And to take your position on mask wearing or not mask wearing, and this is where we stand, and this is what we're going to do, and we will fight to the end on this. This is where we stand. Really? And I've been burned to the stake for the sake of a mask. Really? I mean, there have been a lot of martyrs throughout history, but I think that they've been burned upon standing upon God's truth. I mean, if we're going to be martyred, let's be martyred for truth. Here I stand. Do what you will. Do not become distracted. And moral issues have their place. I mean, my goodness, abortion is an abomination. To kill babies in their mother's womb is an abomination. But even something as important as the abortion battle must never supplant the gospel. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. It must not supplant the gospel. So we need to be careful to continue to hold fast to biblical truth and to defend it valiantly as soldiers of Christ, and standing against those that would seek to undermine these essential truths. I appreciate the five solas of the Reformation, but these battles do not end. And so there's still attack upon biblical authority and biblical inerrancy and biblical sufficiency. So we still have to stand on sola scriptura. There are still attacks upon justification by faith alone, and we must continue to wage that battle. There are still attacks upon Christ and Christ alone, and we continue to stand upon those battles. Well, these are the battles that we fight and the priorities that we give attention to. So Paul's reminding Timothy, don't forget your calling, Timothy. And by these prophecies made concerning you, fight the good fight of faith, keeping faith and a good conscience. So we have to hold fast to defend that which the soldiers hold to, biblical truth. Which, by the way, before we move into the conscience element, you got to know what you believe. And too often, modern Christians, they're biblically illiterate. They know a whole lot more about politics than they know about the Word of God. So we need to be people of the book. We have to know what we believe. You have to know that upon which you stand. In a moment, I'm going to mention conscience, but your conscience must be rightly informed. It must be rightly shaped by the Word of God. Kent Hughes writes, quote, "The sad truth for so many Christians is that their love of God languishes due to their lack of knowledge of Him. They simply do not know much about God. They may have a relationship with Him, but it is stunted by their ignorance of Him. Evangelical ignorance is a fact. Most Christians cannot name the Ten Commandments. Many cannot even name five of them. Many do not even know where they are found. If we are to love the God, or if we are to love God as we ought, we must know the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, just to name a few. You have to know God to truly have a relationship with God. Well, let's move into this second element. So Paul reminds Timothy to fight the good fight, keeping faith, and again, maintaining the essence of his Christian profession. That's one element of his faith, but probably more important to the context here, keeping the truth, keeping the faith. And then he says, with a good conscience. The second element of our good warfare is a good conscience. In other words, we must maintain both doctrinal integrity as well as moral purity. And you must have a good conscience regarding both. And it's very easy to lay aside either the doctrinal truths upon which you must stand. It's very easy to lay those aside, especially when conflict arises. You must have a good conscience regarding doctrinal integrity, and then second of all, moral purity, which also is very easy to set aside. In the context, Paul is maintaining his focus upon this doctrinal integrity. No matter what the outside pressure, and this is what Paul is continually pressing upon Timothy, fight the fight, preach the word, stand opposed to them, do not fear their faces. And so this whole issue of doctrinal integrity, because too many are willing to abandon their doctrinal principles for expediency and pragmatism. And it's one thing to say, I believe this. It's another thing to set it aside, maybe just a little bit, so that you'll fit in a little better over here. Or you fit in a little better over here. So it really depends on which group you're with. When you're with this group, then you're going to lay aside some of your doctrinal principles upon which you stand because they don't fit with this group. Or they don't fit with this group. And it's easy to set them aside. Maybe just a little. Maybe you don't even realize you're doing it. Maybe your association with the particular group that you're a part of, you become so involved with that group, and it may be a Christian group. There are many Christian groups, many Christian churches. It's very easy to lay aside doctrinal integrity so that you fit in with the group. And Paul says to Timothy, you've got to maintain a good conscience, both doctrinally and morally. And really, you cannot separate sound doctrine from sound practice. You cannot separate the two. Sound doctrine and sound practice are connected, intimately related. Now listen, when we justify our sins to appease our conscience, we will soon change our doctrines in order to support our bad behavior. I want to say that again, because we're in danger of that all the time. You hear me say people always do what they want to do. This is true. People always do what they want to do. And sometimes what they want to do is in direct violation of the Word of God. And so their consciences are inflicting pain upon them. So how do you get rid of the pounding of the conscience? And by the way, the conscience is a wonderful gift from God. It is. It's got to be rightly informed. It's got to be pure. It's got to be tender. It's got to be softened by the Word of God. But it's very easy to soften the screams of your conscience. So you find yourself, you know, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. It happens all the time. You can have someone, you know, I'm faithful every service that when the church meets, I meet. And then they begin to cease Sunday school. And soon they may cease attending on Sunday night. So now they just come on Sunday morning, but not Sunday night, and no other involvement in the church. But guess what? They're probably not at home on Sunday nights with their conscience pounding in their head, going, you are violating the Word of God, where God says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some, but you have so convinced yourself that this is okay for you that your conscience no longer offends you. So you see what's happening. You set aside the essence of your behavior, or you change the essence of your behavior in such a way that your conscience is no longer bothering you. But in order to truly do that, you have to set aside the doctrine that was pressing your conscience upon you to begin with. And so you convince yourself, well, I am assembling with the church. I come on Sunday morning. So I am assembling with the church. But here's the thing. I'm convinced when we are charged, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, I think that is when the church meets. You meet with the church. The church has decided that we're going to meet at 10:15 on the Lord's Day morning, and that is a determination that the church has made. And so you, being a part of the church, should be involved in the worship of the church at 10:15 in the morning. Now, if you decide 10:15 in the morning is a ridiculous time, we really need to meet at noon, then you need to discuss that with the church, and the church then makes the determination, okay, we're not meeting at 10:15 anymore, we're going to meet at noon, and now we're assembling as the body of Christ, you know, in corporate worship at noon. And so we're assembling together as the body of Christ. If you determine in your heart, well, I don't like noon, I like the 10:15. So they can keep meeting at noon, but I'm not going to meet with, no, you continue with the body of Christ. Well, that's a complete different element. Here's the point. We have to maintain a pure conscience, and our pure conscience must be governed by the Word of God. And we are continually bombarded by immorality and compromise all the time. And we have to maintain the priority of holiness. We must maintain the gospel focus and the gospel priority. Really, the only hope of our generation and the generation to come is the gospel. Now, again, I know you probably have your political candidate and the one that you want to be president or governor or mayor, and you're very passionate about that. And you become very disappointed if your particular candidate does not win the election. But the hope of this world is not fixed upon your king, your particular ruler, or your particular leader. We already have a king. And our king is upon his throne, and his reign is doing quite well. And our priority is always his kingdom, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And the only hope of our generation is the gospel. And that's it. And so as you direct your prayers, and I hope this is true of your life, surely we pray, oh God, give us a godly leader. And God, would you have mercy upon the leaders that we already have? You know, I don't see Congress as particularly concerned about the glory of God. Pray for their souls. Pray for them. But I pray all the time, oh God, you have brought great awakenings in the past. Would you bring a great awakening upon our generation? Would you press the gospel upon our neighborhood? Would you have mercy upon them, showing them their need for Jesus Christ, our Savior? God, our neighborhood, our city's in a horrible strait. I mean, you know, per capita, Baton Rouge is in the top 10 of the most dangerous cities of murders in the nation, per capita. You say, well, I thought it had to be Chicago or New York City or Los Angeles. No. We desperately pray for our city and our state and our nation. And we're praying, oh God, have mercy. God, press Christ upon them. Show them their need of a Savior. Save them, oh God. Turn their hearts to Christ. May the gospel go forth with power. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God and a salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Which means we have to maintain high standards. High personal standards. We don't want our lives to undermine the gospel. We don't want to go to people and say, I believe in the power of God and the salvation. And then our lives are so corrupt that there's really no difference between what we are and what they are. Let them see the power of Christ in us. So Paul charges Timothy, you're in a fight. You're in a battle. So fight the good fight and keep faith and a good conscience. You know, the leaders of the church must fall into this category. Pastors must be above reproach. And deacons must have a clear conscience. That's the issue here. We've got to have a clear conscience. Paul tells Timothy in chapter 3, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding the mystery of the faith, same thing he's saying here. And that's the reason I say faith here can be either the experience of faith or the faith, but probably the faith, the essence, the truth of Christianity. So deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Faith and conscience. It's what we do. And even deacons must have this quality. Paul stresses to Timothy in chapter 4, pay close attention to yourself, your moral essence, your conscience, what you do, what you say, how you behave, the essence of your life. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Moral integrity, biblical integrity, doctrinal integrity. So he says, persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both to yourself and those that hear you. So our conscience must be free from the guilt of sin and compromise, and it demands consistent obedience to sound doctrine and the demands of the gospel. Which means we don't profess to follow Christ with our whole heart, but then abandon what he teaches. You know, the essence of the Great Commission, and never forget it, go into the world and make disciples, part one. Go make disciples, part two. You bring them into the church, and we find the ordinance under the authority of the church being pressed upon them. So you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's part two. So part one, make disciples. Part two, baptize them. Part three, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Well, we disciple the saints. There it is. We go make disciples. We bring them into the church. We baptize them. And we instruct them until he returns. And lo, I am with thee always, even to the end of the age. And the Great Commission is given by the authority of our King, Jesus began by saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go make disciples. Well, there it is. And we make disciples under his authority. We go forth with a clear conscience, with doctrinal integrity, with moral purity, and we continue to press on in the good fight. And by the way, Paul never charged anyone to do anything that he did not do himself. So in Acts 23, Paul says of himself, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Well, a good conscience, not a guilty conscience, a good conscience, not a conscience that we somehow try to ignore. Because after all, guilt hinders our prayer life. It does. You know that. You've tried praying when you're embracing sin. Guilt hinders our prayer life, stifles our assurance, weakens our witness, devastating in the Christian life. So Paul says, press on, Timothy, fight the good fight, keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and we will look at them next time, Hymenaeus and Alexander. The point is, we have to realize and acknowledge the fierce warfare in which we are engaged. Terrible spiritual war all around us. It's been here even during this service. You may have found your mind wandering to countless things. Well, Abraham Kuyper, and I'm closing, Abraham Kuyper says, listen to this. If once the curtain were pulled back, imagine for a moment, the curtain is pulled back and you're able to see. It's like Elijah saying, God, help my servant to see. The armies with us are far more than those other armies. Kuyper says, if once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fierce battle ever fought upon this earth would seem by comparison a mere game. Not here, but up there. That's where the real conflict is waged. Our earthly struggle drones in its backlash. A horrible struggle and war. Fight the good fight keeping faith and a good conscience. The biblical descriptions of our enemy are terrifying. He's described as a roaring lion. He's described as shooting fiery arrows into our bosom that wound and inflict great suffering upon us, in which we must continue to hold forth our shield of faith. Fight this good war and do not waver. Do not turn, do not compromise. Maintain a pure conscience fixed upon the faith. And may we continue to fight the good fight for the glory of God, for his great honor, and in his power, for it is the whole armor of God that we put on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. That as we consider Timothy, he's so much like us. We too are many times fearful, timid, struggling with our own insufficiency, holding back from the difficult things. But Father, help us to be valiant warriors, soldiers of the cross, looking to our great King, our General who continues to lead us. Father, keep us steadfast and immovable until the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Pat will play on the piano for just a moment and give us an opportunity to just bow our heads and consider the things that we've heard.